the book of 2 Samuel, and I'll be reading from chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, starting with verse 15 through verse 14 of chapter 17. So we are continuing the narrative of David, where his son Absalom has seized the throne at Jerusalem, and David is fleeing for his life. And so we pick up the story there. So let us give our attention to the word of God as it is read. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be. And with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give counsel as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitch a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, and I'll bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." "For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. And they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like a heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city. And we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that we would see your glory, that we would see your might and your power and your commitment to your people. Lord, strengthen those who are here in faith, and bless any who are here without faith, that gift of your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'd like to follow along, there's three main points in the bulletin. First one, God overturned the counsel of the powerful. And the second, God hears the prayers of his afflicted, referring to his people, and responds in his providence. And third, seek to understand the blessing intended for you in light of God's providence working in your life. So for us, the intrigue continues in Jerusalem with David, as I mentioned, is on the run for his life. He's hiding out. He's like some of his psalms, like panting like a deer. And his wicked son Absalom now has the capital in his control. And the vast, seems like the vast majority of many in Israel just simply stands by watching. You know, what will come of this political intrigue? There seems to be no great outbursts of protest against Absalom. There's no public lament that is recorded for the loss of David. We have private expressions along these lines, but not in a public way. So we might think, do the forces of evil prevail? And of course, we're not dealing with the whole episode. We're just taking this in parts. Excuse me. But I can assure you, whether it's this narrative or any other narrative in Scripture or any account in church history or world history, we can expand it, or even in your life if you're a child of God, the forces of evil do not ultimately prevail against God's people or against the church. Not to say that they do not do much harm, but they do not prevail in their full intent. Now, this passage highlights the importance to understand that the Lord is sovereign. And when we use that word sovereign, we use it in the pure sense. I mean, you can't really water down the definition of sovereign. Sovereign means to be in control, not control in a little way. You know, a lot of times we have had earthly kings who say they're sovereign. Really, they never were sovereign. They might rule over land, they might have a lot of power, but they were never fully sovereign. Only the Lord is sovereign. He rules over every atom. He determines how far the waves come at any given time, even during a storm. The Lord makes sure everything falls out according to his plan, and this is a bit of a mystery for us, in light especially of the evil deeds of evil people, which we will look at today. But the Lord will use everything and everyone. Usually when we say someone is using somebody, that's not a good thing. But when the Lord does it, it is a good thing. He used everything and everyone to his advantage and to the advantage and blessing ultimately for the kingdom of God, and which has the church at the center. And what makes up the church? The people of God. So for our first point, that God overturned the counsel of the powerful, here we have a grand conspiracy unfolding with Absalom, who has been scheming for many years. He's a schemer, whether it's killing his brother who raped his sister. He schemed on that. He schemed on how to get back to David's good graces. He schemed of how to take the throne from his father. And we have Ahithophel. That's always a challenge to say fast. Who was a faithful counselor of David for many, many years. And now he appears to be Absalom's counselor. And he's taken the opportunity to do David much hurt and harm. And so Absalom is a vain man. Remember, he would weigh his hair, you know, once a year after he cut it. Scripture says, you know, he had no blemish. You know, how many of us can say we have no blemish from his head down to his toes? A very prideful man. He built a monument to himself, but he despises his father and all that his father stands for. And what his father stands for is one who follows the Lord and wants to direct the country, the nation, in following and honoring the Lord. So Absalom is ultimately an enemy of the Lord, not just an enemy of David. Ahithophel, as I mentioned, for many years was David's best advisor. In fact, what we read at the end of chapter 16, verse 23, says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if," emphasis as if, "one had inquired at the oracle of God." So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So this is a very high compliment for this man. And what does this really mean? Well, he did not receive the oracle, or that's another way of saying it, the word from the Lord. He was not a prophet. But it was as if he was almost like a prophet, for he had a very enormous gift for counsel in the political realm. Many times he provided right counsel. He could discern events and trends. He could read people very well. And he could understand, if we take this position or we make this statement, this will influence this people or the public. He could anticipate the logic, or maybe the illogic and course of action of the day. And so David realizes immediately the danger that this man poses to him in being Absalom's counselor and being the inner circle. And so certainly Ahithophel, as a master of studying people, and he knew David very well, because he was at David's side for many years. He knows David probably best of all people, and so he could probably anticipate David's moves. Now, in our day, an equivalent would be a political strategist, and sometimes some businesses have people in the same position to anticipate what would the public want or desire. But in this, every now and then we have people who are more behind the scenes, or not necessarily the candidate, and sometimes they are the candidate, who might seem like they get away with murder because they can just, you know, play the people. They can just warm the crowd, as they might say. They can just really diffuse any crisis because they're so good at perhaps manipulating feelings, or perhaps giving people what they want and distracting them from what may have been bothering them before. But we have, with this man, giving some, we think, perhaps strange advice. The first advice he gives to Absalom does not deal with a military aspect of the revolution. It does not deal with strengthening his position with the nobles and princes of Israel. But he advises Absalom to defile the 10 concubines left by David at the palace. And he provides this reason for this gross sin of mass rape. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." Now, I look at you all and see there's a standard of godliness, and you would disagree with that. You know, do not do that. This is a bad thing in all ways. Why would a public show of defying his father's concubines make Absalom stronger in the eyes of the people? It will certainly show something. Several things. It will show that Absalom erased any possibility of reconciliation with his father, as opposed in times past. It would show that Absalom is making a permanent break with his father and those who follow him, and align their futures with that man, Absalom. It would also show that he disregards the commandments of God very openly. That much is sure. But why this advice to commit such a transgression? For it would be a hideous sin, even in Israel. Because Israel had a standard of righteousness. They had the Ten Commandments. They weren't like the pagans around them. They were a nation that would follow the righteousness of God. And of course, they didn't do that perfectly by any means. But to do such an open, vile thing, similar to Reuben taking his father Jacob's concubine, but this is a sin tenfold, for there are ten concubines. Reuben did it in secret. Absalom does it openly. And perhaps this is a sad equivalent in our day, perhaps, of somebody putting forth on the internet, you know, a sex video of someone raping his stepmother. Just a hideous, hideous sin. So why advise this wretched thing? Well, Ahithophel hates David and wants David to suffer and to be humiliated, and even publicly, and in a particular way as well. I think this is the reason he wants revenge. So why is that? Well, let us look at the history of the genealogy. Remember Bathsheba, who was defiled by David, and of course there is vagueness in the account of how much did she participate. She did not initiate it. Was she a victim of rape? Was she just intimidated by David? We don't know, but it's David's sin. It's foremostly David's sin. Now Bathsheba's father is a man that was named Eliam. And he was among the faithful 30 mighty men of David, elite troop of men, which included Uriah the Hittite. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" And so we get understanding who her father was. And then when we go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're not there yet in our series, but in verse 34, it says, "Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of Machalathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite." And so we have there established that the grandfather of Bathsheba is none other than Ahithophel, the advisor of David. And so we conclude, I don't think this is a stretch here, that Ahithophel was very, very angry against David for what he did to Bathsheba, and of course murdering his grandson-in-law, a righteous man, Uriah the Hittite. And at that time he could do nothing with David. But now he has an opportunity, and he takes it to do David harm. So there's no coincidence that Ahithophel advises Absalom to seize the common law wives of David, the concubines, and to defile them, just as David took Bathsheba, Ahithophel's granddaughter, and defiled her, a fact known to all Israel. And in detail that the concubines were placed on the roof of the palace of David's house for the public to see this illicit lust of Absalom is not a coincidence that is meant to be lost to the reader, you the reader. Remember, it was David's lust for Bathsheba was started there on that same rooftop late at night when he looked upon her as she was bathing. But we also have to remember the words of Nathan the prophet. All these evil events are unfolding as a fulfillment of prophecy as well as judgment on David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, going back, verses 9 through 12, we have recorded, this is Nathan speaking on behalf of the Lord to David. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house," hence your family, "and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun," there on the rooftop. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so here is a fulfillment of that prophecy and the judgment upon David. Now the Lord is, in his sovereignty, does allow Absalom to accept the wicked advice of Ahithophel. And Absalom, in himself, is a wicked man who hates his father and seeks to do him great harm in any way that he can. And yet the Lord, accomplishing something through this wicked sin committed by a wicked sinner through the advice of another wicked sinner, we find there David receiving an indirect blessing through it all. Now, it was not a blessing to the 10 women. It was this was a sin through and through. It was 100% sin. It wasn't 9% sin and 10% righteousness. It was completely sin. Let us confirm that. But what is the blessing I'm speaking of? Well, the Lord wants David to repent from his sin. And we've been reading about David for some time. We think, well, he repented many, many years before, when his son, born from Bathsheba, that first son, was sick, and he prayed for 7 days. And the Lord decided to take that child's life. And David was very repentful. We have Psalm 51. We have Psalm 32 expressing David's repentance. Well, that is true. But his repentance was not full. See, when we repent from sin, we must continue to repent. We must understand of all the different ways we are to repent from a particular sin, not just one way. And so David, for many years, was still had multiple wives. Remember, the sin against Bathsheba wasn't simply he had an affair. He committed adultery. Yes, that is true. But he had been committing adultery for many years because he had many wives. And Jesus taught it was meant for man to have one wife and for a woman to have one husband if they're married, not multiple. So every time David had another wife, he was committing adultery, a kind of perpetual adultery. Now he became so hardened in this sin that now with Bathsheba, he's informed, this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, your faithful soldier, and he takes her. So now he's taking another man's wife to lie with her. And of course, he's kind of covering up her pregnancy. He tries to do that, it fails, and so he murders her husband so that he can legally marry her, and thinking like he's going to cover up the sin, but he just increases the sin. So in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, this is the blessing I'm speaking of, which records, now David came to his house at Jerusalem. So this is after all the fighting with Absalom, and things go well for David. He comes back to Jerusalem. He is the king again. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them. He did not have relations with them again. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And so basically, he's not divorcing them. He's not treating them as wives any longer, and he's supporting them. So he's finally stopped that sin of multiplying of wives having illicit relations with other women. So obviously Absalom and Ahithophel meant all their advice and all their action was meant for what we would say clearly, evil. And it was nothing but evil. But God used the event ultimately to the good for David. And so I want to kind of read to you from our Westminster Confession of Faith on the chapter of God's providence. So we're dealing with God's mystery of God's providence. In the second chapter, second paragraph of that chapter, it says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, and we would see like the actions of Absalom or Ahithophel, the first cause what we see people acting or doing. All things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence. He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So here is saying God is working through people, through events, to bring forth his ultimate cause, even through the actions and the free actions of others. In paragraph 4, it goes on, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, referring to Adam and Eve, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And so, again, the great example we must understand is Jesus, who was betrayed, right, by his own disciple, Judas, because he was a thief. He wasn't truly a follower of Christ in his heart. He loved the world. He loved money. And that's why he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is mocked. He's cruelly treated and he's unjustly tried and found guilty of really nothing. But he's seen as a blasphemer. And he's put to death by the hands of sinners. And, you can talk about the high priest. You can talk about the religious leaders of the Jews. You can talk about the Romans. You can talk about the people of Israel. They're all guilty of putting the Savior to death. A terrible, the most wicked sin in all of the history of mankind. And yet God meant that to happen. God foreordained it before the foundation of time. Christ redeemed us from before the foundation of time, and it would be done through the wicked hands of sinners, in order to produce that which is good, redemption, salvation, because he is the one who takes our place on the cross to suffer the wrath of the Father. He became sin for us. And so we look at all those involved, it is sin and his wickedness, and Peter even uses that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching, and he's saying to his Jewish brethren, you, by your wicked hands, put the Savior to death. And the Lord blesses that message to bring conviction in their hearts, and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? And he presents the gospel to them. And so that is the mystery going on all the time in God's providence. When we experience evil in our lives, and we clearly people are doing evil things, they're sinning against us or sinning against the church. They might seem to be prospering, but God would be working something to the good of his church. Now, we don't always see the good. We don't always understand the good. I mean, it takes eyes of faith, and God has to reveal that to us. But it is there. It is working to that end of blessing God's purpose and ultimately God's people. And it requires faith in God, trust in God. Because the hurt that sinners can do is great. It is truly hurting. It is truly painful to God's people. Many Christians have been put to death. I was just reading an article in Nigeria of children. And I'm not quite sure. I didn't read the full thing. If they're children of Christians. But children burn alive by the terrorist group. The Islamic terrorist group. You know, that is a wicked thing. Pure and simple. And if those children have faith, as ones in Syria who were put to death because they would not denounce Christ and embrace Islam, they have a greater resurrection. We want that evil to stop. We pray to that end. But God will bless. He blesses the suffering of his son, his beloved son. He will certainly bless the suffering of his people if they suffer for righteousness' sake and not as sinners. Now, the rest of Ahithophel's counsel is sound. You know, the first one is vengeful, and you know Absalom was more than eager to go along with it. And then the second advice, he encourages Absalom to act fast while he has the advantage, and to take a relatively small force, 12,000 men. And Ahithophel is volunteering to lead these people, and we wonder if he really has military experience or he just wants to have the sword that goes through David's heart. But he's advising, before David can rally people, before he can put forth a strategy, let's just go and fall upon him with an elite, quick force. He says, the target is simple. We're going to get one man only, David. You know, David's the guy. We just kill him and everything will be fine. And that way Absalom will have no rival to the throne. This is very sound military and political strategy in the midst of the confusion of the coup d'etat here. So we have that. Now, we must understand, in light of this, and it seems like everything right now is going against David, God hears the prayers of his afflicted people, my second point, and he responds in his providence. God has heard David's prayer at the end of chapter 15. I didn't read that this week, but verse 31 of 2 Samuel 15 says, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, and this is his prayer, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Yeah. Make this guy who is so smart, so wise, so persuasive, to become like a fool. Now, Ahithophel was not acting like a fool, but we see that his counsel is overturned. It's not followed. Now, David had already sent one advisor loyal to him, Hushai. He said, go back. You'd be better help to me back in the capital and, report back, things that you hear. Do what you can to help me. So it's interesting that Absalom does not seek out the Hushai's advice as far as going into David's concubines. But the Lord puts it upon Absalom's heart to ask about, what do you think, Hushai, about Ahithophel's plan of 12,000 men going against my father? He thought it was a great plan, Ahithophel and those around him. But I just wonder what Hushai would say. And so the Lord put that upon his heart. Again, the Lord's providence is working here. His hand to cause Absalom just to say, well, let's get a second opinion. And so here's the paradox. You know, the autonomy of Absalom is being exercised. He has a free will being exercised, but you know, his will is enslaved to sin. So that is his inclination to do that which is sinful, contrary to God, that which is he thinks is in his own interests. But God is sovereign, and he will direct all the actions ultimately to his purpose. Remember, for God to be God Almighty and to be the sovereign Lord of the universe, he must have the ultimate control, but we know that he is not the author of sin. People sin because they want to sin, but God will even direct their sins to a purpose. So a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night prayer time, we've been going through Proverbs, and we spent some time in Proverbs 16, and there's a lot of good verses in Proverbs 16 I want to share with you. One in verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So you may have plans. You'd be in college, like, I'm going to major in this, and I'm going to go into this field, and I'm going to work for this company, or I'm going to marry this person, I'm going to raise my kids a certain way, I'm going to live in a certain city. You can have all these plans, but the Lord is going to direct you, ultimately, where you work, who you marry, where you live, the degree of health you have at any given time. So we must recognize God's sovereignty. Verse 25 of that same chapter of Proverbs, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death." And so this proverb talks about seeking to plan out your life devoid of any counsel of God or in regard to God. That will ultimately lead to the way of death. And certainly the way of Ahithophel and Absalom, and their rebellion against David, which really is the ultimate rebellion against God, for both of these men leads to a miserable conclusion, leads to death for them both. Of course, we haven't gotten to that point, so I just ruined the plot for you. All right. Proverbs 16:29 says, "A violent man entices his neighbor," think of Ahithophel here, enticing Absalom, "and leads him in a way that is not good." So these are universal truths, principles God's teaching here. So Ahithophel in his heart cradled revenge and murderous intent against his old friend David. He advised for David's son, to be successful, this is what you need to do. Defile his concubines and go after him with a troop quickly and kill him. And, of course, this leads, he doesn't follow Ahithophel's military advice, but, he follows the other advice, but that leads to his ultimate doom either way. Proverbs 16:33 says, "A lot is cast into the lap, but his very decision is from the Lord." Absalom, though, the decision was his, and it was his, for he owns the sin. He attacks his father. He hates his father. He seeks to kill his father. He wants his father's throne. It was a wrong plan to follow because it fell into God's plan to judge Absalom and also to finish the chastening of David in the matter of his tendency to adultery. So God is accomplishing two things in his providence. He's dealing with a rebel named Absalom and, of course, Ahithophel. And he is dealing with David and is using events to accomplish both goals because he is sovereign. And of course, this also brings about the blessing of David's ultimate return to the throne. So God used one man to change the course of action to favor David, Hushai. He is used, and his advice, you know, what is his strategy here? Well, he's trying to buy David time. Because he's saying, no, don't go with 12,000. Go with all of Israel. You know, all the men fit for war from all Dan to Beersheba, you know, from north to south. You know, it takes time to assemble a large army. It takes coordination. And so he's buying David time. And he's saying, Absalom, you should lead. I mean, this is for your glory. You know, people want to see you in the forefront, and they're going to, you know, follow you, and you're going to be, the victory's going to be yours. You know, it won't be Ahithophel's victory, but yours. And so he's feeding to his pride. Now, Absalom's not a man of war. He's not experienced. So, you know, if you're an experienced man of war, you're going against a greater force, you want that greater force to be led by a novice. A guy who doesn't know what he's doing, basically. And so that was the great advantage here. As David's a highly skilled general, and he's a great guerrilla fighter. So this was God's purpose and God's plan, and ultimately God's success and God's victory. And so this is the hand of the Lord, a hand that we're seeing working behind the scenes, blessing his people. And this is happening today for us as well. You know, it's easier to look back on events. You know, you interpret history by looking back. You know, you don't interpret like 5 years ago and say, well, this is the historical lesson we learn. You know, you usually have to learn like 50 years or sometimes 100 years by looking back and see what the Lord is doing. And so that's my third point here. Seek to understand the blessing intended for you. So in God's providence, and especially when the hard providence is going, when it is good providence, it's easy to understand. God's blessing me. It's wonderful. But when it's hard, when it's difficult, you're in trial or you're being attacked unjustly, or perhaps a little bit justly. So David was justly being attacked in some ways. Remember, before we looked at Shimei, you know, he's throwing rocks and dust at David, cursing him, saying, you're a bloody man because you caused the death of Saul and Saul's household. And David was innocent of that charge. But he was a bloody man because he killed Uriah the Hittite. So he said, no, the Lord sent him. Leave him alone. Let him curse me. I'm not guilty of what he's accusing me of, but I am guilty of that sin in a different situation and different people. So I'm taking this as the Lord sent this man. And so that's important. You see, David was trying to understand the intent in his life. Now, the evil against you at times may seem very overwhelming, but you must rest assured that the Lord is in control and the Lord intends good for his people. Sometimes chastening is to get our attention, to awaken us to sin that we need to repent of. And that is good. But the Lord does not want your destruction if you are in faith. Because God loves you. He's giving you the gift of eternal life. It's not temporary life. It's eternal life. So he wants ultimate blessing for you. He wants you to draw closer to him in times of trouble. Find your refuge in Christ. Find your repentance in Christ. Find your faith in Christ. Find your hope in Christ. Find God's love in his Son. In all things, find Christ. For the Lord will not allow you to be consumed by your enemies. He can and does use your hurts for your blessing. He brings forth healing to you. Sometimes you have to feel betrayal to understand greater God's love and God's commitment. So you're betrayed by people, understand God's love and commitment to you greater. Find him as your refuge, and his favor is always before you. And so for us, we do not need to fear any rumored conspiracy of our government or the policies of the ungodly. And of course, there are many plans of the ungodly. There's many intents of the ungodly in our day. they ultimately will not secede. And we can see that. Usually the ungodly plot against each other. Just as the Lord used pagan King Cyrus to pay for the rebuilding of the second temple, the Lord can use unbelieving leaders to bless his people in ways that we cannot imagine. So remember David's prayer at the end of chapter 15, the Lord would turn the vice of Ahithophel into foolishness. God has done that in the passage that we have read. And God saw that David heard his plea. David saw the fruit of that prayer. David is in trouble. He's struggling for safety. He's taken a stand throughout his life for the Lord. And of course, he has stumbled. But he's repentful. And the Lord honors and prospers him. And the Lord blesses Israel as a whole as well. And the Lord hears your prayers. And this is important. So this is not just David's blessing, but blessing of all God's people. He does hear your pleas. He knows your life. He knows your stand for truth. He knows where your heart is. He knows your desire to glorify God, if that is your desire. And of course, if you're not there, pray for a heart that would desire that. But he sees his precious bride, the church. He sees the individual members as his precious lambs. He is a good shepherd. He risks his life as a shepherd for the good of the lambs. So the Lord looks over you in your hard, painful circumstances. And the Lord experienced hard, difficult circumstances as he walked on this earth. That's why he's a compassionate Savior. He was tempted in all ways that you are tempted. See, David had further to go in his repentance of adultery and murder. For you and I, certainly we have more room to grow in repentance of something, right? And so that's why it's important for you to interpret the providence in your life. I mean, sometimes people can point out some things, but you know, all the questions you may have, why is this happening to me? You're the one that needs to answer that. But no, God intends good for you if you love him. All things are meant for good to those who love him. So the key is, make sure you love the Lord. And then you can rejoice, even in your affliction, if it works good in your life. Now, in setting up the judgment of the wicked, God at the same time works to the sanctification of the people. And in this situation, it was David. He can pour out his wrath on one side and showing compassion, even in the fire trials, on the other side. Let me just kind of close. I've shared this with some of you, but it's just kind of very fitting. And just a little snapshot in my life in the last month, being sick, and it wasn't a severe sickness like some of you have faced, but being sick, twice in 3 weeks, being sick and being healed and sick again, and children coming down with strep throat, and my wife getting sick, and then my wife's mother being diagnosed with cancer, and she had to go to a hospital right at the beginning of a blizzard, and her brother visiting from Mexico had to go into the emergency room that same day in two different hospitals. And, I had pulled my back a couple days before. I mean, we were a mess. And it was, if it wasn't so serious, we would just kind of be laughing about it. It was just a kind of a soap opera of tragedy one way or another. And it wasn't anything good, in this for our, in our bodies as we looked upon it. But, even now looking back, I see several blessings. Several of you, brought food to us and sought to help us out in that time. And I thank the Lord for that. I mean, it shows, God's love to us and through the love of the saints, and it was a great blessing. But, probably the greater blessing to see that Rosario's mom's been very open to the gospel since Tuesday, you know, since when she went to hospice, where she wasn't ever open before. And she wants to understand about forgiveness, and she's heard scripture read to her, and she asked for scripture to be read, and Psalms sung to her, and people have prayed with her, and there's still that openness and seeking to be reconciled with people. And we pray it will work to her salvation, and maybe it already has. You know, I can't be the ultimate judge of the heart, but if all of this sickness and all these events, you know, we've received this blessing, we'll say, well, bring it on again, Lord. You know, it was worth it. But again, we can't always see the direct cause and correlation, especially in the midst of the trouble or trial. But what you can be assured of is the character of God, the goodness of God, the promises of God and God's word. They fail not. And so that's what you look to in your time of trouble. You look back to the word of God. You look back to the promises of God. You think about the life of Christ and of his suffering. It wasn't for himself. It was for you who believe on him. So let us make sure that we believe and put our trust and our love in him. For God is sovereign and work all things to good to those, and here's the qualifier, to those who love him. Make sure you love him, forsaking yourself and embracing him and his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for these accounts you have recorded in your word. And even the hard circumstances of David and the many revelations of the sins of the saints of old and how the truth is confirmed. We are saved by grace alone, and through the offer of your Son, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. And so, Father, we pray that we will grow and trust in you in times that we cannot see, in the midst of storms. As the disciples cried out, they thought they were going to perish because of the storm in the boat. And Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith. He would not allow them to perish, because he is their Savior. And so, Lord, may we understand that our trials may take things away from us, health, possessions, reputation, loved ones even, but will never take away our salvation that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we glorify you even through our trials. May we draw closer to you. May we cling stronger to your promises. And, Lord, may we rejoice in your salvation, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.